As I mentioned to you this morning, in our service tonight, I want us to examine the very wonderful and intriguing prophecy of Jonah in the Old Testament. As we come to the conclusion of this particular emphasis on reaching the world for Christ, no more fitting Old Testament book than this could be examined. So we're going to look precisely at the book of Jonah, and I'll give you a few minutes to find it. There are, of course, in the Scripture, many very wonderful and special texts which emphasize the missionary theme. Texts particularly familiar to us in the New Testament. Our Lord speaking about the fields being white unto harvest. As we saw this morning, the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins to all people. The great text of Acts 1:8, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Great words from the Apostle Paul, who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then the great text of 1 Corinthians 16:9, in which the Apostle Paul says, there is a great door and effectual open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Texts like these that remind us of the missionary theme, the emphasis of reaching a lost world for Christ. We could even read, as we did last Sunday morning, Psalm 96, which is a parallel to 1 Chronicles 16, in which the Scripture says to declare God's glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. Show forth, it says, from day to day His salvation. We could read Psalm 18, verse 49, which says, therefore I will give thanks unto Thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing praises unto Thy name. In Isaiah 43:21, God says, this people have I formed for Myself. They will show forth My praise. Many passages. I'm thinking also of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land to which you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, who shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And God is saying to His people, if you're the people you ought to be, you'll attract the attention of the world. And when they see your wisdom and understanding, you can speak to them of the One who is indeed the source of that. Israel, as we know, was chosen as a nation of missionaries to proclaim God's truth to the world. This was God's design. In addition to calling the nation as a witnessing nation, both by their lifestyle and by their speaking of the truth of God. In addition to calling the nation in total, He called from within the nation very special men who were prophets. And their object was to speak the message of God to Israel and other nations as well. First to Israel, in order that Israel might maintain its purity and its holiness and its righteousness, and therefore maintain a testimony in the world. And then also they were to speak to other nations as well, mainly a message of judgment and repentance from sin. Each of the prophets had special direction from God. Each of them had a varied ministry. Their message came directly from God, as ours does. Theirs came directly from God, not necessarily through the written word. Ours comes through the written word. They received theirs in revelations and visions and voices from heaven. But they were called of God from within the nation to speak to the world. And among those prophets to the heathen, those very special missionary prophets, we could mention Abraham. Abraham, who was a prophet to his neighbors. We go back even into Genesis, and if you look for a moment at the 20th chapter of Genesis, just one verse to point you to, verse 7. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. And in this situation where Abraham could have forfeited his wife, God instructs that the woman be given back to him, for he is a prophet. He is a transmitter of God's truth. Moses also is called a prophet. A unique prophet who spoke the word of God, who spoke the word of God to a pagan nation, Egypt, as well as to his own people, Israel. Then there was Elijah, who preached to Ahab and Jezebel, and Elisha, who was used in the life of a heathen Syrian by the name of Naaman. So there were very unique prophets of God, even as far back as Genesis, in the early years of God's redeeming work, whose task was to speak to the nations the truth of God. Then came the literary prophets that we know so well because books of the Old Testament are named after them. And they also preached to the heathen world. There was Isaiah, who in chapters 13 through 27 preaches to the heathen. There was Jeremiah, who in chapters 46 to 51 of his marvelous prophecy speaks to Egypt, Philistia, Phoenicia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Syria, Kedar, Hazor, Elam, and Babylon. And there is Ezekiel, who preached judgment to Tyre and Sidon and Egypt, and such judgment recorded against the Gentile nations in chapters 25 to 32. Then there was Daniel. And Daniel was God's personal missionary to the courts of Babylon, an effective missionary during the captivity of Israel, both to the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian Empire. There was Obadiah. Obadiah was God's missionary to the nation of Edom, the Edomites, and he gave to them a message of doom. There was Nahum. Nahum was sent to preach the coming judgment of Nineveh, the same city to which Jonah was sent. And there was Zephaniah, whose mission was to proclaim judgment on all unrepentant Gentiles. So God has always had his prophets, both those prophets whose ministry was primarily a vocal one and those whose primary ministry was a literary one, to call the nations to the truth of the only true God. The amazing thing, I suppose, is that if I were to ask you to recite the story of many of these prophets, you would be hard-pressed to do that. One of the richest elective courses I ever took in my life was in college when I took a course, a full three-unit semester course on the minor prophets, and spent the whole time absorbing myself in the message of the minor prophets. I remember buying minor only because their books are shorter. I remember buying a set of colored pencils. One color was for a geographical identification, another color was for a message of judgment, another color was for a message of promise, another color was for an attribute of God, another color was for the identification of a sin within that people against whom the prophet spoke, and I went through those for that whole semester, underlining all through those prophets in order that I might be able to perceive fully and in detail the message they gave to the world. And the overwhelming impression that came from that was that God indeed did send messengers to preach repentance and faith in the one true God to the world, even as early as those days. And though we may not be familiar with all of those prophets, in fact, we may not be familiar with most of those prophets, there is one prophet with whom we have great familiarity, and his name is Jonah. Jonah. He is the best illustration in the Bible of what a missionary should not do. He is disobedient, selfish, sinful. He has a rotten disposition. He is prejudiced. And yet the Lord puts his story here because it is so instructive. He teaches us more about the wrong way to do things than anyone called of God to a specific task. It's a marvelous lesson we learn from Jonah. We also learn from Jonah not only how not to be a good missionary, but we learn from him how deeply concerned God is for the heathen and how utterly unconcerned Israel was for them. The contrast in Jonah is twofold. It is the contrast between what a missionary ought to be and what Jonah was. And it is a contrast between the concern of God for a heathen world and the unconcern of Israel for that same heathen world. And it tells us, from a rather ancient perspective, about problems that we face even today. For there are people today who are as reluctant as was Jonah to obey the call of God, and there are churches today who are as unconcerned about the lost as God is concerned about them. So we want to look at his story. Now it has two parts. There are two calls issued to Jonah and two responses. The first call comes in the first two chapters, and we see his response. The second call in the last two chapters, and we see his response there. Now, I want you to follow closely. We're going to cover 48 verses tonight and go from start to finish, so hang on. The first missionary call comes in the first two chapters, beginning with the commission in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. By the way, the word Jonah means dove and was symbolic of a messenger of peace. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, the time is between 800 and 750 B.C. At this time, Israel is prospering under Jeroboam II. The ancient boundaries have been restored. In fact, the kingdom of Israel goes as far to the northeast as Damascus. But since the days of King Omri in around 885, the northern kingdom had been under flash attacks from Syria and Assyria, the capital city of Assyria being Nineveh. So as a time when Israel, in terms of boundaries, is enlarged, the northern kingdom, but it is also a time in which they are under sort of guerrilla raids from the Assyrians, and Nineveh has become for them the epitome of hatred. They despise the people and the place because it represents to them their enemy. Israel was in fear of Assyria's power because Assyria was a growing giant to the east. At that very moment, God called Jonah. We know very little about him, as I said. We know his name. We know his father's name. We know nothing more. At that time, God speaks to him. And in verse 2, we find what God says. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry, or perhaps better to capture the meaning, preach against it. For their wickedness is come up before me. Now, as I said, Assyria was a growing power. Nineveh had originally been built by Nimrod. It was a city of approximately 600,000 people, according to archaeology. And by the way, there has been a lot done to discover the original city. Also, the city was so large, and this is hard to imagine, I guess, in an ancient city, but it was so large that it was a three-day journey from one side to the other. That's a large city. It was located on the east bank of the Tigris River. It was very advanced culturally. The people were arrogant. They were proud of their achievements, but it was sinking in corruption. Nahum the prophet, who also spoke against Nineveh, called it a bloody city, full of fraud, full of lies, full of robbery, full of sensuousness, full of violence, witchcraft, and idolatry. Their soldiers were famous around the world for brutality and cruelty. And God knew very well about their wickedness. The knowledge of man's wickedness on earth ascends to the throne of God like smoke from a fire. He knew all about them. And so he calls this prophet Jonah, during the reign of Jeroboam II, to go to Nineveh. He gives him three commands: arise, go, preach. Arise, go, preach. Now, he is sent there not only, and I want you to get this, not only for Nineveh's good, but also to shame Israel in a very dramatic way. Instead of evangelizing, instead of reaching out and proclaiming the one true God to the nations around them, Israel was entrenched in a self-indulgent form of religion. And when this one sort of nondescript, strange prophet goes to Nineveh all by himself, preaches to them, and the whole place repents, it is going to be a rather large rebuke of Israel's attitude. I mean, it is in a sense the slaying of Goliath all over again. For here was this formidable enemy, Assyria, which the Jews were very afraid of, and yet one, as I said, sort of unknown, nondescript prophet causes them to fall to their knees prostrate before the one true God by simply going there to preach. What a rebuke of Israel's attitude. Israel's own spiritual defection had caused them, in their unrepentance, to be unwilling to preach. And so they were unwilling to do what God wished, and they are rebuked in the way that God uses Jonah. Their enemy is made a believer in the true God by the faithfulness of this man. Hard coming, but nonetheless eventual. So the Lord sends this prophet to do what the people will not do. And I only want to point out at this point that it seems to me that in this commission, that's a pattern that God has had to follow for many, many centuries. What the larger group will not do, he sends individuals to do, and not only does he accomplish his work, for the work of God cannot be thwarted, but he rebukes the group that was unwilling to do what the one was able to do. Now, in response to the commission, we come to a second point in verse 3, and that is the disobedience. For Jonah does not respond positively. Jonah rose up to flee. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Why is he doing this? Well, think about it. This is the enemy. Do you understand that? This is the enemy in a time of war. You don't just walk into the chief city of the enemy and preach at them, especially if you are the ones that they are attacking. That's a tremendously frightening thought to most people. I don't want to go there. This is the enemy. Secondly, the last thing the Jews wanted was Gentiles horning in on their God. They were so far away from the mentality of reaching the lost nations with the truth of Jehovah as to be locked into an attitude that says, we don't want any Gentiles sharing any of this good stuff with us. They were entrenched and had no thought for reaching the Gentile. So he substituted, like so many people do, his own will for God's. And he rose up to flee to Tarshish. Apparently that's a commercial port on the southwest coast of Spain. I mean, he was going as far as he could go in the opposite direction, clear across the Mediterranean. And he went to Joppa. He was really running, it says, from the presence of the Lord. He went to Joppa. Joppa, you can still go there today. It's just to the south of Tel Aviv, a little area there. I've been there. Jaffa, it's called. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, second time, from the presence of what? Of the Lord. I got to get away from this. I'm not about to get into this deal. I'm not interested in this calling. This is one opportunity I'm not going to take. Now, the reason he is running is given over in chapter 4. You might want to get a little preview. Very interesting. He says in the middle of the verse, therefore I fled before to Tarshish. Why'd you do that? Because I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You know why he ran? Because he knew God was gracious, and he knew that even though the message against Nineveh was judgment, if Nineveh repented, God would forgive Nineveh, and he couldn't stand the thought. He couldn't stand the thought of heathen people being forgiven. He couldn't stand the thought of any Gentile nation that was an oppressor and aggressor against Israel being forgiven. I mean, that is prejudice that runs very, very deep. The real issue here was not so much the fear, although we can understand that that may have been there, the fear of going into the city of an enemy. The real issue here was he ran away because he knew that if they repented, God would forgive them, and he couldn't stand the thought. He had come instead, now listen to this, he had come to the point in his life, like so many of his contemporaries, that instead of loving the lost, he hated them. He despised them. Sad, tragic attitude. Racial feelings ran deep in those days, and with some people they run deep even today. He felt the Ninevites deserved judgment. He felt that they deserved condemnation, not salvation, and he was afraid of the mercy of God, and he was afraid of the grace of God, and he felt the Gentiles would corrupt Israel's privileges. And especially, as a prophet of God, did he know that if the Ninevites repent, they're going to be in a better position than the Israelites who are apostate. And he could see the scene. If I go and preach and they repent, they'll step into the place of blessing, and Israel, that is filled with sin, will be out of the place of blessing, and God will turn to the Gentiles, and my people will be lost to his blessing. You see his dilemma? I mean, it's nationalism to the hilt. He feared the end of Israel's special election. But here we're concerned with his disobedience. Now, he knew that God was omnipresent. He knew that God was everywhere. And you can't get on a boat and run away from God. You remember what it says, don't you, in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy presence, from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee? Where am I going to go that you're not going to find me?" What's the answer? No place. But at least he was getting out of Israel, and at least he would get himself so far from Nineveh that God would have to get somebody else to go if he wanted somebody to go. He would be physically unavailable, even though he knew God would know. He's not saying, "I'm running from the presence of the Lord in the sense that I don't believe in omnipresence." He says, "I'm running from availability," what we were talking about this morning. "I don't want to be available. I want to get out away from this, and God will have to use somebody else." And I suppose all of us have struggled with that to one extent or another. How many Christians have felt that God has called them to a task, God has called them to a preparation, God has called them to be a certain person in a certain ministry, in a certain place, maybe a missionary, maybe a pastor, maybe a teacher, maybe someone who works in a Sunday school class. All of us he has called to reach the people around us for Christ. And we have, instead of accepting that calling, run from it. Hiding from the call of God. We know that God can see us and know that, but we run the other way. If we can just get involved in our work, busy in our activities, tied down, then we can't go.
Paul lets us know quite plainly in the next two verses what it will involve. We might call it the implications of the plea. Living together in harmony will require two primary things. And he tells us about them in verses 3 and 4. Two primary things: humility and helpfulness. Humility and helpfulness, they're like tributaries of the river that causes harmony that results in this lake of joy. Humility in verse 3, helpfulness in verse 4. Let's look at them. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Don't do anything through selfish ambition. That's the same word Paul used of those preachers in chapter 1 and verse 16, who were more interested in winning followers to themselves than they were in working together to do the job God had called them to do. They were more interested in causing Paul pain in prison by building their following than in getting people into the family of God. It refers to a contentious cliquishness that separates people into camps. It's the idea. And all we can conclude is that Euodia and Syntyche were gathering their sympathizers around themselves and jockeying for the advantage so they could get their own way. I can just hear each camp, you know, saying, well, you just want you people to know that we don't like what's going on here, and furthermore, we want you to know we're going to do something about it. Because our person is right. And the other camp is saying, no, our person is right. And that's what was happening. Selfish ambition. Why do we do that? Well, it's pride, actually. We think we're right and the rest of the world is wrong. We have to be right, and that's pride. And never brings joy. We're not happy when we're exerting ourselves like that and demonstrating that kind of pride. We're not really happy. We may think we are, but we're not. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, empty glory. When we scheme to get glory for ourselves, it usually turns out to be empty. It doesn't satisfy. Yet we all do it, don't we? We like to get a little praise, and so we want to tell people how hard we worked for God this week, how much money we gave to the church, how many people agree with our opinion. It's pride that makes us do that, and it seldom brings us joy. The antidote for that kind of poison is found in the next statement. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind, that's the word humility. It's a very accurate, literal translation of the word. That's what it means, a low mind. But what's that low mind? I mean, do I have to deny that there's some things I can do better than you? I mean, I think probably there are a few things I might be able to do better than you can do them. Do I have to deny that? There's some things you can do better than me. Do you have to deny that to be humble? No, I don't think so. Self-deprecation is a false humility. This word, esteem others better than, it's all one Greek word, literally means to hold above. To hold above. In other words, to hold others in high esteem. To put them above ourselves. To look up to them. To value them highly. That's true humility. Humility is not putting ourselves down, folks. It's putting others up. I think sometimes we get that twisted around in our minds. It's refusing to make ourselves out to be more important than others are. It's respecting them for who they are and what they contribute to the body of Christ. It's being willing to step back and defer to them. It's a willingness to be second or third or tenth or 10,000th if necessary, if that's where God places us. And what a harmonious and joyful body of believers it would be where each person looks up to every other person in the body. It's beautiful. Nobody's looked down on. Everybody's looked up to. Nobody has to fight for position or recognition because everybody's valued for who he is in Christ. Nobody's put down. Nobody has to fight for the preeminence or the authority because everybody is given that recognition that God wants them to have. They're looked up to. That's humility. And humility leads to harmony, and harmony brings joy. But living together in harmony and joy will require something else as well as humility. We might call it helpfulness. It's in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now that's a servant spirit. And it's the natural byproduct of humility. When we look up to someone, when we respect them, when we value them highly, then we look out for their best interests. Verse 3 is looking up to them. Verse 4 is looking out for them. One follows the other. Our natural inclination is certainly not to look out for other people, it's to look out for ourselves. This is not the way of the world. I mean, if Philippians 2:4 is not the way of the world. The way of the world is epitomized in some of the best-selling books of the last few years, like looking out for number one or winning through intimidation. That's the world's point of view. God's point of view is look out for the other person's needs as well as your own. In fact, put the other person's needs even before your own. The world doesn't understand that. Our inclination, our natural inclination, is to put ourselves before others and consider ourselves to be deserving of attention before others. And naturally that leads to conflict. I mean, if my needs are more important than yours, and if I say, yeah, I'll meet your needs after you meet mine, then of course mine are never going to get met because you feel the same way about your needs, right? You got your needs at the top of your priority list, and you're out to get your needs met, and you're not going to meet my needs until I meet your needs. And so here we are, each fighting for our own needs to be met, and nobody's needs are getting met. That's the way of the world, unfortunately. That's why there's so much conflict in the world. But God says, don't look out just for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. I wonder if there's so much unhappiness in the world. But there should be joy among God's people. And what a harmonious and joyful body of believers it would be where each person cultivates a servant spirit and looks out for the personal welfare of others and does whatever is necessary to meet the needs of others. Even considers the feelings of others before his own feelings. What a beautiful assembly of believers that would be. In that kind of environment, everybody's needs are met. Because we're looking out for others before ourselves. And when we're all doing that, it brings harmony and results in joy. Now, it's got to start somewhere. You know where it needs to start? Well, my part needs to start with me, and your part needs to start with you. You need to say, I'm going to begin to minister to the needs of others, my family, other believers, before my own needs. Your needs are more important than mine. We've got to start there. Let me tell you how it worked in one family. I'm going to call these people Ted and Gloria. If there are any Teds and Glorias here this morning, it doesn't refer to you, all right? Because you don't know who this refers to. They had three children. There was a time when their house could be characterized as nothing else than a joyless hell. That's what it was. Gloria was constantly depressed, even considered suicide, talked about it, threatened it. Ted was becoming more frustrated every day, less patient, less understanding, losing his temper more frequently. They both yelled at each other a lot. They both yelled at the children a lot. All three kids were getting into trouble at school, doing poorly in school. A joyless hell. But Ted and Gloria were both Christians. And eventually they turned to the Word of God for help. And these concepts in Philippians 2 were brought to their attention. And they began to work on them. Oh, they didn't become perfect overnight. None of us do. But they began to work on respecting and valuing one another highly. Valuing one another in true humility. Valuing one another. Putting great premium on each other. Verse 3. And then looking out for one another and serving one another with genuine unselfishness. I mean, saying, yes, your needs are more important than mine. And when one's out of sorts, rather than fighting for their own way, saying, I wonder what it is that I can do to help my mate in this situation. I wonder what needs are there that are not being met. They stopped demanding their own way and that their own needs be met and started thinking of each other. They weren't perfect. They still aren't. But slowly and surely things began to change. They still revert to their old ways periodically. We have that nature, and we do. But they're becoming more forgiving. Because they realize in each case that their partner is trying as hard as they are and probably ahead of them in the growth process, so why shouldn't they forgive? They're a long way from where they once were. The kids are now doing better at school. And more importantly, there's joy in their home. Joy in their home. You see, the principles of God's Word work. And this same kind of success story could be told about in-laws, where there's a good deal of tension sometimes among believers, with neighbors, with fellow workers, with fellow believers in the body, fellow members of a local church. In fact, whole churches have been healed. And the joy of the Lord restored. because people have begun to value each other humbly and minister to each other unselfishly. It's the Word of God, folks. It's the Word of God. It works. And you and I face a decision this morning when we confront the Word of God. Will we just listen to it, then go out and do what we please? Or will we begin to practice it? Will we begin to work on these two areas? Valuing each other highly, serving each other unselfishly. You know, this is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament on human relations. You put this one beside Ephesians 4 and begin to obey the principles in just these two passages, and most of the conflicts would begin to melt and wash away from our lives. Some of the divorces that are in progress among God's people would be thrown out and they would be reconciled. Some of the separations would be brought back together again. Some of the conflicts would be resolved. Most of them, in fact. Because it's hard to fight with somebody you value highly. You even place above yourself. And whom you have a desire to serve and whose need you have a desire to meet. You don't fight with people like that. And the result is harmony. Which leads to joy. Isn't that what you really want? Are you willing to try it God's way? Your way hasn't worked, has it? Why not try God's way? Why not stop just coming and saying, "Oh, nice sermon, Pastor," and take the Word of God and put it into practice in your life? Do it God's way. Will you make that decision this morning? Let's bow our hearts together. Bowed humbly before our Lord. Are you willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I want a cup full of joy"? And I know that's only possible when there's harmony in my relationships. God, help me to look up to others with genuine respect. Lord, help me to look out for their interests even before my own. Lord, work in my life through the power of your Spirit. Will you covenant with him this morning? By his grace and through his power, you're going to choose to obey him. May I remind you that the Lord Jesus was the only perfect example of these attitudes. We're going to look at that next week. And that led him to the cross, where he sacrificed himself for our sins. If you're trying to get along with people and have never yet acknowledged your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have no power. You're going to continue to fail until Jesus Christ becomes a part of your life. Will you receive him this morning? Will you trust him as your Savior and your Lord? Just settle it in prayer right now, quietly in your own heart. "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe you died on that cross in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus." Father, I pray that some today will make this decision, open their hearts to the Lord Jesus, and be born anew, and begin this joyous pathway to harmony. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.